Let's just pray before we turn to God's word. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we have been singing praises to your holy name. We thank you so much for your grace toward us. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our sins have been forgiven. His blood avails for us. You think of his cross 2,000 years ago where he willingly was sacrificed upon that cursed tree, where he shed his blood for the vile, ugly sins that we commit, and where he bore the wrath of God that we deserve. Thank you that when he cried out, "It is finished," we know that our sins were paid for in the full. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead, that we serve the risen living Savior who has ascended on high and who rules there as our King, who intercedes for us as our High Priest, who teaches us as our great Prophet. We look to him this morning that he would be the one that works his truth into our hearts. We come before you to confess our sin, that we are so often slow to hear, slow to obey. We are at times so encumbered by the things of this world, so weighed down by all the troubles and trials of life that we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and we sink beneath the waves of despair. But, oh God, that you would even now lift up our hearts, that we might fix our thoughts and our eyes upon you. And know that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you are ruling and reigning in this world in which we live, and that you are working out your perfect purpose for us, for the church, and for the glory of your name. We pray that we would be a people of God who walk in holiness before you, who imitate God, who love your law and commands, and who willingly follow the Lord Jesus Christ as you have called us to do. We ask that we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, that you'd give us opportunities to share the gospel with others, with those who are in need. We pray even for those in our own families who are not yet saved, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would convict them of their sin and their need of you, and that they would turn to you while you may be found and call upon you while you are near. Oh, that the wicked would forsake his way and seek for grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the church that meets in our land. We need you to revive us. We pray that you would empower the preaching of the gospel. We pray that many will seek your face and call upon your name. Or that people would begin to take seriously the word of God. And we know that so many people have Bibles, but they hardly read them, if ever. Oh Lord, grant that people would begin to read the scriptures, and that your Spirit would speak and convict and lead them to Christ. May this country be delivered from its evil. We see so much of it everywhere. The greed, the corruption, the crime, the violence, the false religions running rampant. But Lord, have mercy. Send forth your light and truth and build your church in this nation and make peace and righteousness prevail. We pray for the gospel as it is preached across the world, that you would prosper. We think particularly of our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. And we think of a place like Nigeria, where thousands upon thousands of your children are slain in cold blood. Who knows, perhaps even today, some will lose their lives simply for their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy. Protect and keep your suffering people. May they look to you in the midst of all this distress. May it be that even the seed of the martyrs, or the blood of the martyrs, becomes the seed of the church. May Nigeria be a country where you are truly feared and loved. We pray for many Muslims to be converted and saved, that you will deliver them from this false religion. Help them to make peace with you through Jesus Christ. We think of Israel and the Jew who still is hardened to the things of God. We pray that you'd lift that veil that blinds his mind, that he would see that Jesus is the Messiah and trust in you, that multitudes of Jews would be added to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the war in Ukraine and pray for a speedy end to this war, as well as to other wars that may rage in the earth. Lord, may you break the bow. May you shatter the spear. May it be that you bring gospel peace where there is all this trouble and strife. But for us as your people, may we never lose heart nor hope. May we keep our eyes firmly on the fact that Jesus Christ is returning soon, and that we would be ready for that day with great anticipation and joy. We do commit into your hands those who are struggling, even in our midst, with various trials. You know their hearts, the burdens they carry. Uphold and keep them, we pray. May you surround them with your love and mercy, and may they trust in you. Now prepare our hearts to receive your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing our series through the story of Joseph in Genesis, and we've come to Genesis chapter 44 this morning. We're focusing our attention upon the theme of the transforming power of God's grace. The transforming power of God's grace. Well, one of the ways in which God glorifies himself is through the display of his grace in weak, sinful, broken human people like ourselves. The remarkable thing about God's plan of redemption is how he uses sinners like us to carry out his purpose on earth. You just have to turn to the genealogy of Jesus, and as you read through that genealogy, you will see that there are some names mentioned that we would think, wow, is this person included in the genealogy? All right, let's forget about Abraham and the lies he told about Sarah, his wife. There's Jacob and his deceit. He's in that genealogy in verse 2. There is reference made to Judah. I'll talk about him in a moment. There is Rahab, the prostitute, who's there in the list in verse 5, who was redeemed by God's grace and brought into God's covenant people. And of course, there's mention made of David, who fathered Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. He was an adulterer. And so we can see even here, God is pleased to use broken sinners who've really committed some atrocious things, and yet through his grace, he redeems, he saves, and he uses them for his glory and honor. Now we come to Genesis chapter 44, and our focus of attention will be on Judah. Judah, as we can see in this chapter, he is the one that steps forward to appeal on behalf of his brother Benjamin. And right there from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, there is his intercession as he pleads before Joseph for his brother Benjamin. Now God is clearly bringing Judah to the foreground at this point. The focus of attention here is not so much on Joseph or Benjamin, but rather on Judah. And we could ask the question, why? Well, because Judah has to play a vital role in God's redemptive plan. You go on in Genesis, and you see in Genesis 49, as Jacob blesses his sons, he says in verse 8 to 10, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? And then these words, this prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Speaking of the Christ, there will be the messianic ruler that will come from Judah's descendants. David, of course, would be a descendant of Judah. The Lord Jesus then would be of the tribe of Judah and could trace his human ancestry back to King David. And so the amazing thing is how God purposed to use someone like Judah in his redemptive plan. In fact, when we look at God's redeeming love, we see that he is pleased not only to save sinners, but to transform them by his grace, to change their hearts, and to use them for his glory. And this is exactly what he did in the heart of Judah. So in this sermon then, I want to focus your attention on the transforming power of God's grace as we reflect a little on Judah. Now, we noted last time that Joseph needed to know whether his brothers were still the same old brothers of the past who had mercilessly sold him into slavery. Joseph knew the reason why. The sin in their hearts had been so obvious in the way they had treated him. And what was that sin? Well, there was the glaring sin of envy. You go back to Genesis chapter 37 and you'll remember what happened after Joseph foolishly gave to Joseph this coat of many colors. It says in verse 3, and Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Jacob certainly was guilty of showing favoritism, but it brought out the worst in Joseph's brothers. They envied Joseph. Now we can ask the question, what is envy? One of the commentaries that I read, it gave this very helpful description of envy, and I want to read what was said. Envy is nastier than mere covetousness. What an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is for another not to have it. To envy is to resent someone else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. The coveter has empty hands and wants to fill them with somebody else's goods. The envier has empty hands and therefore wants to empty the hands of the envied. Envy, moreover, carries overtones of personal resentment. An envier resents not only somebody else's blessing, but the one who has been blessed. So while the brothers were certainly guilty of covetousness, and we can see that in their eagerness to sell Joseph into slavery to get themselves some financial gain, underlying that was the terrible sin of envy. None of them actually wanted Joseph's beautiful coat. They just did not want him to have it. They tore it from him, ripped it to shreds. The sin of envy is at work when, for example, a child snatches a toy from another, not to play with it, but just because the child resents the other having fun. It is seen when a person will deliberately destroy the property of another out of pure hatred for that person. It becomes evident when a person will trash the reputation and name of someone he dislikes. The root of envy is hatred or resentment towards somebody that will cause them to seek ways to hurt or harm them. So they resent that person, they attack their character, they may plunder their goods if given the opportunity, they will certainly try to deface their reputation. And this is what the brothers of Joseph had been guilty of. But were their hearts still governed by the sin of envy, or had they changed? Well, Joseph believes he needs to test his brothers by watching their reaction and listening to their comments when he shows Benjamin extra favor. Going back to the chapter we looked at last time, we see in verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. It's kind of going out for a meal with some host who dishes out a plate for everyone. Maybe it's a chicken drumstick and some veggies, but there's one particular person that has a plate full of different kinds of meat, steak, and fish and chicken and whatever he wants, and it's big and it's piled high. That's the senior that we have, as Joseph just gives to Benjamin five times what he put before his brothers. Now, how do you react when you see others being shown favor and you seem to be forgotten? Others might get a promotion before you and you feel, well, you deserve it, but you didn't get it. Maybe you deserve a better salary. Somebody else got the increase, but not you. Well, we need to be careful of the sin of envy, a resentment of that other person because they have been showed favor in some way. What does the Bible say about envy? Well, it tells us that we need to get rid of it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 1, we exhorted there, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Envy usually comes with a lot of other sins, hypocrisy and slander. As Christians, then, we're told to get rid of it. Make sure it doesn't fester in your hearts. It is a sin from which we need deliverance. We must put it to death. And grace is able to deliver us from this sin. It did with Judah and his brothers. There was another sin that Joseph's brothers had been guilty of. What was that? Well, it was the sin of heartlessness. And so, like a skilled physician, Joseph needs to give something of a spiritual CT scan on the hearts of his brothers to see if this sin still lurked within them. Do you remember how they had turned a deaf ear to his cries for pity when they had thrown him in a pit? Would they do the same with Benjamin, their youngest brother, when he would be put in dire straits? Would they abandon him to save their own skin, as it were? Well, Joseph devises another test, and it is to test for the sin of heartlessness or lovelessness. So, in chapter 44, verse 1 and 3, you can follow with me as we work our way through this chapter. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. So the steward puts the brothers' money back in their sacks. It's probably the money that they had brought with them, which the steward had refused to take. He puts it back. But Joseph's special cup was to be placed in Benjamin's bag. This cup was made of silver, perhaps elaborately made, and maybe some engravings on it. Not quite sure, but it was a special cup that no one else was allowed to use but him. And his brothers start off home. I'm sure there was a degree of lightheartedness. Not only had they got their sacks of grain, they had their money returned, they had a wonderful evening celebrating with Joseph, great time together, wonderful party. If the song was around in those days, they might have even been singing, "Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day." Oh, what a wonderful day. I don't know how exactly it goes, but something like that. Ah, they would have been sick. But soon their joy was turned to dismay. Joseph's steward is instructed to pursue them and charge them with stealing his cup in verse 4 to 6. They'd gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. Now, it's not likely that Joseph used this cup for divining, which is a practice that God forbade in the law that he later gave. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10, where we read in God's law, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." But it was a practice of the Egyptians and the pagan nations. It involved them looking for patterns and reflections in cups to foresee the future. The Christian, of course, is never to resort to such things, such as these, horoscopes or mediums and fortune tellers. This is an abomination to God. We know that he said. This is sinning against God, in whom we are exhorted to trust as far as the future goes. God has chosen not to give to us future knowledge, other than the fact that he's returning soon and we need to be ready for him when he does come. We do not know what will happen tomorrow or the day after that, but our peace and rest lies in knowing that God knows. He is sovereign. He will work out all things for our good, even those bad things that may happen in our lives. We have to trust God even in those difficult times. Well, I believe that even Christians can err at this point when they go to so-called faith healers or prophets who they believe have some kind of foresight in telling them that they have been cured. And sadly, often the cases are shown to be false, And the people who were supposedly cured of all kinds of incurable diseases actually go on to die of those diseases. I've seen such reports. Or you think of those who supposedly have figured out from the various numbers in perhaps the book of Revelation when the exact day of the Lord is, as we saw this last week, was supposed to be the rapture, never happened. Well, we're told we don't know the day or the hour. So stop prying into areas which we are forbidden to pry in. Now, people, for the life of me, I don't understand why they keep trying to do this, because it's been proven false time and again. We need to trust God. We have all that we need in the Scripture. And we need to know that He's sovereign, He's in control, He will work out all things for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Yes, we pray, we ask for certain blessings, but we trust God as far as the future goes. But why does the steward mention this cup was used for divination purposes? Well, I believe it was part of the plan to bring the divine into this matter. In other words, this would possibly further impress upon the brothers that there were spiritual issues at stake, which Joseph would be able to discern. And this may have produced further anxiety on the part of the brothers as they started to search their hearts, and then which leads to a public confession. So I believe that this was likely the reason for attaching some sacred use to this cup. It was not an ordinary cup. It was one that needed to be revered, and therefore if stolen, there would be grave consequences for the thief if caught. Of course, the brothers plead innocence. I mean, they know that they're not guilty of this. They are certain of their innocence, just like a child might say, "Cross my heart and hope to die. I'm absolutely telling you the truth." Well, they said something similar in verse 7 to verse 9. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such things as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." Well, many have sworn under oath their innocence and still been guilty. Guilty of adultery when there's been a blatant lie. "I haven't committed adultery or theft or murder even." So proof needs to be obtained, which the steward goes ahead to demonstrate in verse 10 to 12. He said, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now you can imagine the initial sense of vindication as he works from the oldest to the youngest. You know, the first sack is open, nothing. "See, he told you." And so he goes. Don't be so quick to jump to conclusions, false conclusions. "You have so got us wrong." But then it comes to Benjamin's sack. And you can imagine the brother's shock when this cup is pulled from Benjamin's bag. I'm sure that their faces must have drained of color. Now, how would they handle this test? What would they do? Would they turn in Benjamin? Would they just say, "Well, good thing it wasn't found in our sacks. Well, sorry about this, Benjamin. You got to go back. See you later. We're off home." Would they do that? Would they display the same heartlessness that they'd shown Joseph when they sold him over 20 years before? And of course, the sin of heartlessness is so evident in our society, isn't it? You think of a mother who aborts her unborn child, or children who abandon their aging parents, or the scammer who robs a person of their hard-earned money with a laugh, or the cold-blooded murderer who just takes someone's life without even a blink. Or the cold-hearted persecutor who will take delight in the demise of those he hates. What utter heartlessness. So many who are devoid of just common love and decency toward others. Now, would the brothers of Joseph still be the same brothers who sat down to eat while he cried from the pit that they had thrown him into? Would they be guilty of cold-heartedness? No, that's not what we see. We read that they are overcome with grief in verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. The tearing of clothes was done in moments of terrible anguish and pain. It was an outward sign of inner turmoil and deep emotional pain. Jacob himself, when he got news of the supposed death of Joseph, tore his clothes. You read this in Genesis 37 and verse 34. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. So they were genuinely, deeply grieved in their hearts. Well, what did they do? Well, the next best thing is just to go back to the city and face the charge. And when they arrive, they enter Joseph's house. Reading verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. They humbled themselves. They were at Joseph's mercy. Joseph proceeds to charge them with a serious crime in verse 15. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" It is at this point that Judah steps forward. Nobody had appointed him to be the brother's spokesman, but he feels the weight of responsibility for Benjamin. He was the one that had persuaded Jacob to allow Benjamin to travel with them, and now he is the one that is going to boldly seek to persuade Joseph to let Benjamin return to his father. Let's just note something about this appeal as we quickly work through it. First of all, there's an acknowledgement of God and their guilt in verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." He's saying, we're not prepared to leave him. We acknowledge our guilt before God. He's discovered our sin, and we will stay, all of us, and be your slaves. So he's willing to be enslaved. They're speaking of great humility there. You see how Joseph responds in verse 17, "But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant, but as for you, go in peace to your father." And then we see Judah's respect for Joseph. In verse 18, "Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And then he carefully and respectfully implicates Joseph. In verse 19 to 23, he says, "My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." You said. He's speaking with respect, but he's in a humble way implicating Joseph. He's saying, this is at your request that we brought him. And it's at this point that Joseph is given information he did not have before that he could not have known. In verse 27 to verse 29. "Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you shall bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol." He now discovers the story that the brothers had told and how his father had believed that he had been devoured by a wild animal and the grief of his father. That must have really begun to tug at Joseph's heart. Then Judah tells Joseph how terribly Benjamin's enslavement will affect their father in verse 30 to 31. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." He tells Joseph, too, of the pledge he had made to his father in verse 32. "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life." He offers himself as a substitute in verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. And then he appeals for pity and understanding in verse 34. Why can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is an incredibly moving appeal. And what we notice about Judah is that he had changed dramatically. How so? Well, remember what he had been like. He was the one that made the suggestion to sell Joseph into slavery in Genesis 37, verse 26. Perhaps he had felt bad about them actually wanting to kill Joseph, but certainly doesn't excuse him from selling his brother or making that proposal of selling his brother into slavery. You may find as you come to Genesis 37, suddenly you have Genesis 38, which actually is a record of Judah's sexual immorality. The story there that you'll read, and this happened now after Joseph had been sold as a slave. He married a Canaanite woman, and she gave Judah three sons. Judah finds a wife for his oldest son, Ur. But we read that Ur was wicked before the Lord, and so was put to death by the Lord. How? We don't know. He then gives his second son, Onan, to Tamar. But he is wicked, and the Lord gives him an early burial. And then the third son is still too young for marriage. In the meantime, Judah's wife dies, and Tamar knows that Judah will not give his third son to her in marriage, and that she will die a widow and childless, and that was a terrible shame in the culture back then. So she disguised herself as a prostitute along the route that Judah traveled when he was going to see his sheep shearers. And Judah's lust gets the better of him. He sleeps with Tamar, unknowing that she is his daughter-in-law. And when it is revealed that Tamar is pregnant, he initially wants to put her to death for sexual immorality, only to discover that the twins in her womb are actually his. And he feels a total hypocrite, and rightly so. It made a real mess of his life. He had committed some serious sin. His record was horribly tainted. Judah is not someone that we would typically hero in a story that we are writing. He has a dirty track record. He's not a paragon of virtue. He's tainted with envy, with covetousness, with heartlessness, and with sexual immorality. But God's grace reaches into the deepest, ugliest pits of sin to rescue sinners and to transform them into saints and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judah here is an object of God's grace. He would not be treated as his sins deserve. Unlike his first two sons, who had been struck down because of their wickedness, Judah had been spared. Why? Because as much as God demonstrates his justice in the punishment of the wicked, he also loves to show his grace in saving sinners from the vilest of sins. Judah would become a recipient of God's grace, and it would be from him that King David would come. Judah would be a powerful tribe in Israel that would be instrumental in defeating the enemies of Israel. And from this tribe and the lineage of David, Jesus would be born. And here is Judah prostrating himself before Joseph, pleading for mercy on behalf of his brother. But more than that, he's even willing to exchange himself in order to secure the freedom of Benjamin. I'm sure you agree here that something dramatic has changed in his life. What could this be? Had Judah just decided one morning when he got out of bed to be a better person? I don't like who I am. I think I need to turn things around in my life. You hear stories like that. A person one day decides, I'm going to stop my drinking, bad drinking habit, my binge drinking. I'm going to stop my chain smoking. He becomes a health fanatic. You have stories like that. And it's through sheer willpower and determination they make this change and they never look back. But Judah's change of heart was not merely some intellectual decision. It's clear from Genesis 42 and verse 28. As the brothers' hearts begin to fail, that there's this conviction that God is dealing with them. What is this that God has done to us? And here in Genesis 44 verse 16, as he says before Joseph, God has found out the guilt of your servants. God is pursuing me. God is dealing with me. And here he is before Joseph as a humble, broken-hearted man, but he's now filled with love and compassion, first toward his father Jacob, whom he knew that he had wronged so grievously, and secondly, for their brother Benjamin, whom he had promised to protect at all costs. This is the picture of a man's heart that has been transformed by God's grace, a heart that has been set free from sin. The fruit of this grace was evident in his willingness to substitute himself for the sake of Benjamin's safe return to his father. Now, how does this all apply to us? Well, firstly, we must take heart from the fact that God is a God of grace. The overall picture in this story is of the amazing work of grace that God was doing in Judah's life. The spotlight in this chapter is on him. But we do not see a Judah who is possessed with envy, covetousness, and a lustful heart. We see a Judah who has been broken by his sin, who is full of sorrow for his grieving father, who loves his younger brother Benjamin, and who will give himself as a slave in order to free Benjamin. This is an amazing picture of grace. And who but God can do such a work within the heart of a person who once was so enslaved to sin? See, God is willing to save. He's willing to forgive. He is in the business of saving the vilest offenders and changing them by his grace. And there might be some sitting here today, perhaps watching online, whose consciences are afflicting them. They may know, I've committed the most terrible sins. I feel ashamed of those sins. I feel like running from God. I wish I could find a big hole somewhere and curl up and die in it. But let me tell you today that though your sin be so great, God's grace is far greater. He sent his son, his beloved son, to save sinners. Who would do that? But God, who is full of love. He sent him to the cross of Calvary, knowing what people, wicked people, would do to him, knowing that he would be mercilessly crucified, nailed to that cross, nails pierced through his flesh, his blood flowing, dealt with by wicked people with whom he had shown such love and compassion. Why? Well, that he might atone for sin. He might become the sin-bearing savior of this world. And Jesus came to give his life for sinners like you and me. So do not despair if there's someone here who is just weighed down by this sin. What do you need to do? You need to go to Jesus Christ. You need to call upon his name. You need to believe in him, to confess him as your Lord and Savior. You need to receive his forgiveness for your sin. Then you need to rise and follow him, and yield your life to him, and live for his glory and honor. Perhaps you might be struggling with sin in your life. It might be envy, covetousness, lust, or some other besetting sin. But again, you need to look to the God of grace, who's able to give you the grace to get the victory over that sin. And you need to humble yourself before him and say, Lord, I've been struggling with this for so long. I don't know how to get the better of this. I've tried this and I've tried that. But I'm coming to you and I ask you to forgive me and to deliver me and to help me. Take heart from the fact that God is a God of grace. God is a God who forgives. God is a God who delivers from sin and who transforms the heart. But secondly, we need to learn that in our trials and setbacks, we must realize that God is at work in our lives. What is God doing through the trials and setbacks we face in life? Yes, we know from Scripture he's building our character. There's a quality of endurance and hope that it produces. But these trials are also a refining fire that purifies our hearts. We think of gold that is purified through the fire with the dross that separates and floats to the top. And so trials at times might make visible sinful attitudes or our lack of faith, our lack of trust, our lack of love for others. And those trials then draw us to the Lord, to our Father who lovingly disciplines us. Just as Joseph tested his brothers, so the Lord through his Spirit will test our hearts. Just as Joseph's brothers humbled themselves before Joseph to plead for pity, so trials will bring the true believer to Jesus to appeal for grace and mercy. And just as blessing would flow to the brothers when they humbled themselves before Joseph, so God's blessing will flow into our lives as we humble ourselves before him, confess our sins, and entrust ourselves into his keeping. So don't despair when you're faced with hardships and trials and setbacks in life. God is at work through them to demonstrate his grace and glorify his name. Well, as I conclude, what is the purpose of this message? Well, I hope it is to encourage you with the wonderful truth that God's grace transforms the worst of sinful hearts. This world has been badly damaged by sin. Yes, we can think of the beauty of God's creation, and there are certain charitable works that people do, but we see the damage that sin has done in sinful attitudes, in sinful words, in sinful actions, in broken marriages, in estrangement between parents and children, tension in the workplace, hatred, hostility, and prejudice in society. We see it. Sin has brought terrible damage to the hearts of people. But God's grace is able to restore broken relationships. It's able to change hardened hearts. It's able to remove the hatred and replace it with humility, with love and pity. What is our hope then for the broken society that we live in, for broken homes, for broken relationships with God? It is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, we may not always see this working of God's sovereign grace, but rest assured, it is at work. Judah's life was transformed by God's grace. And as I said, it would be this grace that would enfold the life of King David. And it would be this grace that would lead to the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And it is this grace that flows so freely to us now through our risen, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace, moment by moment, day by day, for all of his people. So rejoice, dear believer. Our God is sovereignly working out the good and even overruling evil designs of people for his own glory. So praise this, our God, the God of grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. What hope would we have were this not true? We know that we are sinners, we've broken your law and your commands, we deserve your wrath and your judgment, we deserve to be cut down by you because of our sin, but we thank you so much for your love for sinners like us. We thank you for providing for us the perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. There is none like him who has made full atonement for our sin, who is the almighty, risen, conquering Savior, and who is able not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from its pollution and its power. And so we look to you for grace and mercy, to help us to overcome sin and to live for your glory. To help us also to trust in you, even through the difficult times that we may go through, knowing that you are at work within us, purifying us, making us more and more holy, more Christ-like. Help us to lean upon you and to know that you love us and care for us, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.